If you want in your Bibles to turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, that's where we are. I do apologize for my voice. I know it can be a pain to hear this and I'm not quite sure what's happening. If I was bolder, I'd have a little whiskey with honey here while I preached. But I'm not sure you'd all be okay with that. There are probably better ways to show we're not a Baptist church, but it would help. We're in 1 Thessalonians as we return to the book, chapter 4. The first 8 verses, this is God's holy and inspired word. Finally then, brethren, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Before we pray, let me say, we have been, the first of the month, doing a series on sanctification this year. Notice we're back in 1 Thessalonians instead. That's because you see that word right here in your passage. This is God's will for you, your sanctification. So we are covering the topic, obviously, in our passage. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your word, our lamp and guide. Pray that you would grant my ability to speak and our ability, the congregation's ability to hear the word and receive it, not only believe it, but then respond. We ask your Holy Spirit's blessing on our interaction with your holy word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The background of our passage is found in chapter 3, verse 10, where Paul, in writing them and giving thanks that they're doing well as new Christians without an apostle present, writes, I pray that I would see you again and perfect what is lacking in your faith. After the apostle had written his thanksgivings and how he prays for them, there were some areas he had heard about as Timothy returned from Thessalonica and reported on the new church. There were some areas he wanted to go back and teach them more and remind them and correct them. And so even though they are doing well spiritually, and he says that many times in the book, that I'm pleased how well you're doing, there is room for improvement. There's room for growth. And notice in verse 1 of chapter 4, he writes, I want more and more to see growth in you. Now, when you see that more and more, it reminds us that there's always room for growth, isn't there? There is always room in each of our lives to improve, to work on, to mature in. We've never arrived in one area. Think of that, more and more. If you pray well, there are ways you can pray better, right? If you love well, there's always ways you can love better. There's always a striving in this life. But notice how he adds, just as you are doing. He doesn't want to give the impression that when he corrects them on an issue, that he believes they're all living in sin or in rebellion. He's saying, you are, most of you are living the Christian life, and I'm very pleased to hear what God is doing in that congregation. But Timothy must have reported on a few cases of sexual immorality within the church that caused Paul to begin with this section. now that he cannot return, but he can at least correct what is wrong through this book. And so we're in this final section, the second half of the book, where he begins to correct some of the things he's heard, both in their living and in their doctrine. First, he focuses in living on these cases of sexual immorality. The word here in the Greek refers to adultery and fornication, that word for sexual immorality. It's basically sexual relations outside of marriage, either before marriage or adultery. And notice how he says, I've taught you already about this, but it seems I need to remind you again. He's already been clear what God's will is for his people concerning sexual matters, but he returns to that. Now, it does raise a question. Why is it that in the New Testament, sexual immorality was a common problem in the churches? And we see it throughout the epistles. And there are really two reasons. One is that it's a common sin. There's really no time in church history where this hasn't been a problem. It's a temptation and people fall into it. They sin. And this happens. And it happened throughout the early church that Paul deals with. But it was even more of a difficult problem because in the Greek world, sexual immorality was not considered wrong. Adultery was not considered wrong, nor was fornication. There's a famous quote from Demosthenes, who was an Athenian statesman in the 4th century BC. And speaking of husbands, he wrote this: we have courtesans for the sake of pleasure. We have concubines for the sake of daily cohabitation. And we have wives to produce children. That was the common understanding of what was expected of men, of husbands. And so adultery would not be considered abnormal or unusual or wrong. It was very natural to the Greek. We have urges, and therefore we are to fulfill these urges, whatever they are. The idea of waiting for marriage or being monogamous in marriage, that really was a foreign thought in the Greek world. Now, in one sense, they're correct. If there's no one holy God, there's no heaven or hell, why not fulfill your desires in this life in their mind? I mean, when they created gods, how did they create the Greek gods? They were all sexually immoral. They created them after their own image. And so as much as we talk about how bad things are in our culture today, they were worse back then. Because if somebody commits adultery today, what do we call them? We call them cheaters, don't we? There's a show, right, called Cheaters? We still have in our culture this idea that monogamy is good and adultery is wrong. Now, that will likely change in the future. But in this culture, they didn't have that idea that you were a cheater if you committed adultery with someone else, especially a courtesan or a slave. That was just what men did, and often women also. And so it was always a difficult transition for the new Christians into the will of God for them concerning sexual matters. And so to address it, notice in verse 3 he begins, this is God's will for you, your sanctification. Remember the purpose of salvation, the twofold purpose: communion with God, that we would have fellowship with him, and then sanctification, that in our character we would bring him glory. We would be like his son. And so he focuses on that second aspect. God's will for you, why he saved you, is that in your character, in your morality, you would bring him glory. Specifically now, he says, abstain from sexual relations. This is not the summary of all sanctification, but he's going from the general to the specific. In this instance, this is God's will for you in this area of fornication and adultery. God is not unfaithful to us. God does not cheat on us. To be like God, we are to be faithful in the same way, especially when it comes to sexual morality. And so he goes on and explains what it means to live a sexually moral Christian life. In verse 3, he says, you should learn to control your bodies in holiness and honor. That means that though you will have desires, you are to deny those desires and you're to control them. Now, that means that the desire will, that doesn't mean the desires are not sinful. He understands that. But you are to control yourself. You are to control your desires, unlike the unbelievers. And thus, to control yourself, to control your desires, is honorable to God. It is sanctification. Remember in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. What is the last fruit of the Spirit? Self-control. Self-control is even a gift of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is assuming that as a Christian, you can control your urges. You can control your desires. Now, if you said that to a Greek unbeliever, he would have laughed at you. How do you control your sexual urges? This is who we are. But God says you as Christians can control your bodies. Notice he adds, the reason the Gentiles or the unbelievers cannot control their bodies is because they do not know God. They do not have that conviction or power from the Holy Spirit to do so. Throughout the Bible, sexual immorality is often connected to idolatry. And you can see the progression. If you reject the true God, what you're saying is that I don't claim or believe you own me. And so I can do what I want with what you've created with this body. And I will create a God where I can do what I want, which is exactly what the Greeks did. And so most other religions and philosophies of life all allow sexual immorality. That is no coincidence, right? It's also no coincidence that the most adamant atheists throughout the years have been sexually immoral people. Those two tend to go together. And so Paul writes, but you know the Lord. And as those who know the Lord, you know what his will is, and you have the power to control yourself and not be sexually immoral. And he goes on, also you have the power not to fulfill the lust like the Gentiles, and then not to transgress and wrong your brother. He says, when you commit sexual immorality, not only do you sin against God, but you sin against other people. You are transgressing, you are crossing boundaries that God has given for others. And so when you commit adultery, you're not just committing adultery against God or the person you're with, but who else? The spouse of that person, right? You are taking what belongs to them and saying, no, they're mine, not yours. You're defrauding your brother. It's very likely the scenario Paul was dealing with was maybe that there was a Christian woman who was a slave and the Christian owner was having sexual relations with her, which was common. But she was married. Something like that was probably happening, though Paul is really dealing with the concept in general. And so even with fornication, you are sinning against other people because God may have a future spouse for them. And so that body that you're with belongs to them, and you're defrauding them. You're transgressing the boundaries, Paul says. So it is a sin against God, and then it's a sin against your brother. And that, I think, here even includes unbelievers in this context, if that's who they're married to or will be married to. So Paul explains what not to do. He explains what to do, that you control your urges and be sexually moral. And then he explains why. And he gives three reasons why God calls us to do this and why we should live this way. The first reason he gives is because of the gospel. It is because of the gospel. Notice verse 1. Paul says, I appeal to you in the Lord Jesus. There's a whole lot of meaning in that little phrase. I appeal to you because you are in Christ now. Because you have been united to Christ and you belong to him. And he owns you. He lives in you. He loves you and has forgiven you. Now that you are in him, I urge you as those who belong to him, now to glorify him with the body that he has purchased for himself. Notice how different Paul speaks even from the law. The law commands with thunder. Notice what Paul says. I urge and ask you. That's an appeal of the gospel. It's an appeal of a brother in Christ. It doesn't come like Mount Sinai, that if you don't do this, or if you ever sin, you're going to be judged. There's an appeal from the gospel. And even this phrase when he says, don't be like the Gentiles. Do you find that a little odd? What do you think most of these Christians were? Gentiles. So why would Paul write, don't be like the Gentiles, you Gentiles? Because what he's trying to say is, now that you're in Christ, you have a new identity. You're no longer identified as Jew or Gentile. You're identified as Christian. That's who you are. So now that God has purchased you through his blood, you are a Christian. Live for him. And then verse 7, God has not called us to impurity, but holiness, or to live in holiness. God has called us. He has called us and redeemed us for himself. He appeals to the work of Christ for you. And on the basis of the gospel, now live this way. As the saying goes, the law says, if you do this, you will live. The gospel says, Christ has made you alive. Now do this. And that is how Paul approaches this call for sexual morality. But secondly, there's another reason he gives, and that is the authority of God. Not only does he ground his plea in the gospel, but he grounds it in God's authority. Notice verse 2. These are commands of the Lord Jesus. And he has to remind them in verse 8. If you reject this, you're not simply rejecting man, you're rejecting God. Now, why would he have to remind them of this? Because as Gentiles living in the Greek world, it would be easy to say, you know, the apostle was a Jewish rabbi. You know what Jewish rabbis are like. Jews were known to be, sexually speaking, very strict. And this is the real world out here. I mean, this is the Gentile world. We're not in Israel anymore, Paul. I understand your call, and it was very strict, and it seems severe, but it's not very realistic. Some of them could have thought that Paul was simply giving his opinion of how best to live a Christian life. And so Paul has to write, if you reject what I'm saying about sexual ethics, about refraining from adultery and fornication, this isn't my opinion. This is God's command. This comes from the authority of God himself. It would be like teenagers who say, but everybody does it. You don't understand. Your world back in the 50s, it was different. It's different now. And Paul has to respond, I'm not just giving you my conservative opinion because I'm from fuddy-duddy Israel. I'm telling you what God's command and authority says, what his will is. This is not for old people only. It's not what the church believes. This is what God believes, and that's where it's coming from. And then the third reason he gives that he grounds his appeal, notice, is the judgment of God. And Paul is very serious in verse 6 when he says, remember, I solemnly warned you, God is the avenger of all these things. God will judge the sexually immoral. It's interesting that here are brand new believers, and Paul doesn't hold back anything, doesn't he? It wasn't all pleasant and joy when Paul explained the gospel and the Christian life. Even as new believers, he solemnly warned them of the seriousness of God and sin and why we were redeemed. And he reminds them of those talks he had with them as new believers. And so he writes in verse 8, if you disregard this, you are disregarding God. That word in the Greek really means you're casting away God. You're rejecting him as your authority. You're proving yourself not a genuine believer and follower of Christ to disregard God's word about sexual matters. So what we have here is that sexual immorality is particularly serious and heinous to God. And we see throughout the Bible, when it comes to sexual immorality, it's usually attached with very severe warnings. Well, let me give you some examples. Hebrews 13:4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. 1 Corinthians 6. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. I'll explain that in a moment. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You see, this sin is so serious to God because your body belongs to Him. Even an unbeliever, God created them. God owns them. That body belongs to God. But especially as a believer, you've been redeemed by Christ. In that very special eternal way, you belong to God. And so to sin with your body, it's a sin against your body in the sense of taking what belongs to God and sinning with it. That's what he means. It's willfully saying, God, I reject your ownership of my body. And now I will do with it what I want and not follow your will. That's why it's very different in the Bible from lust. Even though they're both sins, lust happens. Lust, it comes into the mind and then you pray, or you get rid of it. It happens. But fornication and adultery don't just happen, do they? You have to willfully plan it and want it. These are serious sins because you're making a willful choice of what to do with your body, which you know is against God. You are saying something to God that is different from simply lusting in your mind. And so it always comes with these very serious warnings, both adultery and fornication before marriage. Now notice how Paul closes the passage. He describes God not only as the one who is in authority, and this is his will, but as the one who gives you his Holy Spirit. This ending is both a warning and an encouragement. It's a warning because you cannot use the typical excuse the Greek would have used. You cannot say, God is asking too much of us. We have these desires. There's no way we can live this life and not fulfill them. What if I don't meet a spouse or ever meet? How can God expect this of us? Or how can I remain faithful to one person? But God says, you have the Holy Spirit's power to do this. There's no excuse. You can't say God is asking too much of me. He doesn't realize or understand. He's not a man. He's not a sinner with these natural urges. And so Paul is reminding them, God is giving you all the power you need to follow him. Because you are powerless. When you became a Christian, he gave you his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is he who gives us the power to control our bodies. And so to refuse to do so, there's no excuse before God, is there? But this is also great encouragement for the same reason I just mentioned. God is promising power to do what you cannot do in your own strength. He is saying, I give you the Holy Spirit that you can do what I command you to do. So it's not you on your own trying to be as holy as you can. The Holy Spirit will give you self-control that you don't have to be out committing adultery or fornication. That is God's gift to you. Now, when I say this sin is so serious to God, I always have to remind you, if you have committed it, repent. God will restore you. That's a promise for all the sins in the Bible. We certainly see that with King David, don't we, who committed adultery. If you repent to God, he will forgive and restore you. There is no sin that will take you too far out of God's love and Christ's work. But when I say repentance, you have to understand what that means. That means that you understand that you have violated God and you have rebelled. And you have to come with saying, I don't want to keep doing this. That you actually want to please him, but you're weak. And so you repent asking for help. But when you come to God for forgiveness in Christ, he does give it to you. And nobody should treat one another as if they've committed the unforgivable sin, that you treat them any different. Because don't we need God's forgiveness every day for whatever we do? We all sin. And so, beloved, God has purchased us with the blood of his own Son. In a very special way, he now owns us. We belong to him. And now we are called to glorify God, not just with our souls, but with our bodies. Amen? Let's pray.